Well, I'm excited and delighted to direct your attention to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 6. We are beginning the final section of this book before Paul brings some closing words at the very end. This is a section that's familiar to all of you and familiar to a lot of people who may perhaps be nominal in their faith or don't attend church that often. There are certain passages that I think are more popular than others, of course, and seems as though the whole idea of spiritual warfare is one of the most common among people, even unbelievers. I mean, the things that Hollywood has done with the whole idea of spiritual warfare is tragic. It's deceptive. It is misleading. It gives people a wrong idea, really, of powers of dark forces and Satan and all that kind of stuff. Leaving Christians who are gullible enough to watch and believe that stuff, that they are perhaps impervious or maybe all right or safe or immune from any kind of influence. So it's with great eagerness that I want to come into this next section with you and really tear it up, examine every bit of it, and put it all back together as we're accustomed to doing, so that we can grow by it and be encouraged in the way, everything that the Lord has seen fit to include in His Word is, of course, for our encouragement, our growth. And I trust that you will be greatly encouraged by the time we are finished with this great section. It's very much needed. And I'll explain why in just a few moments in a brief introduction that I have, relatively speaking. You know my introductions. In fact, this whole message really today is pretty much an introduction. We're not going to really look or examine any of the verses in detail until we get some things straight, until we come to understand and perhaps agree on certain presuppositions about what we believe with regard to spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is what Paul talks about in verses 10 to 13. And then from verses 14 to 16, he goes on to talk about the armor of the Christian. So I do want to begin in the order that Paul has laid out this text. And I do want to talk first about spiritual warfare. And before I get into the verses themselves in any kind of detailed way, I want to bring some introductory comments so that it kind of gets us on the same page, and that's important to do. So, as we prepare ourselves to mine this very passage for some solid application, and also to set the record straight about how Paul characterizes the Christian life and how we're to live it, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul paints Christians, that's you and me and every Christian who has ever lived and every Christian who will have ever lived. He paints the Christians as warriors. Warriors engaged in a battle. A battle that will rage on, in fact, until the Lord puts all his enemies under his feet. That's how Paul actually characterizes the Christian and how he characterizes the Christian life. The metaphor that he uses to describe what we are is by far the most used in the New Testament. That's why I say that Paul characterizes Christians and the Christian faith this way. We're soldiers. We're warriors. We belong to an army. We fight. That kind of thing. Now, of course, that's not denying certain other truths and characteristics about the Christian life. But on the whole, if we were to pull the lens back and say, who are we really? This is who we are. And if you don't have this idea firmly planted in your mind about who we are and what we're here for and what we do and how we do it and why and so on, then you risk having your faith being very impoverished, even though you may feel very differently. Which again is why this is so important that we look at this idea of Christian warfare or spiritual warfare. God has given us our marching orders that will ensure that we fight well. Okay, Paul explains, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlist him as a soldier. Paul refers to Epaphroditus as my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier in Philippians 2:25. To Archippus as our fellow soldier in Philemon 12. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The portrait of a genuine believer is supported, I think, by the theology of the New Testament as well. This idea of the fact that we're soldiers, supported in New Testament theology. Christians are more than conquerors. They fight as conquerors. That's what conquerors mean. They fight. They fight off temptation from the world system, from their own flesh, from the devil. They kill ungodly lust. They war against the god of this world. They wear armor. They wield weapons of warfare. The Bible is their sword. They destroy ideological fortresses and take every satanic thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is no mistake. The Christian walk, beloved, is a militant march of the warrior who is armed for battle and ready to die in service for Christ. That, I believe, is a very accurate portrayal of the Christian from the New Testament. From New Testament theology, even from a cursory reading of the New Testament. Now, as true as all this is, and as popular as this metaphor is among New Testament writers, I want to say that it's rather foreign, a foreign concept, in fact, to many in American Christianity. And of course, you know, I use the phrase American Christianity to refer to churches and that part of Christianity in America that has been so influenced by its culture that it has lost its saltiness, it's lost its light, its effectiveness. Basically, we're talking about counterfeit Christianity. There's much of it in America, and it has a great influence on true churches. So it is a very foreign concept to many in American Christianity. If it's not too aggressive and militant for the postmodern churchgoer, then it's too much work, plain and simple. Too much work. There have been many so-called Christian movements in our recent history, I'd say, going back just in the past 100 years, we could go back even to the 1800s, that have mischaracterized the Christian faith so much that it's no surprise that this idea of a militant warrior is foreign. That is, movements that refer to how we are to live and who we are as Christians. A lot of misconception has been fueled by these movements. But be assured, none of them comes close to the true meaning that Paul has in Ephesians 6 or in other portions of Scripture where he characterizes the faith is a battle, when he characterizes Christians as warriors. In fact, most of them would present the opposite view of the faith. Let me just run down a little brief survey of what I'm talking about. This is ever so brief. First of all, we have the prosperity gospel. Most of you know and heard of the prosperity gospel. The idea is that God's will for you is to be happy, healthy, and financially well off. And this is achieved, of course, by faith in the promises of God. So the view of Christianity, this particular view, rose to prominence in the U.S. during the healing revivals of the 1950s. And it figured prominently in the Word of Faith movement and the televangelism of the 80s. A lot of you remember those days. It then became adopted by many in the Pentecostal movement and the Charismatic movement in the United States by the end of the 90s and the early 2000s. Prominent leaders in the development of the prosperity gospel and prosperity theology include well-known people such as Oral Roberts, Robert Tilton, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin. Most of you know these names and remember them from a decade or two ago. Essentially, the prosperity movement says this: just have faith in God, just have faith in God, and He will give you security and prosperity. That's it. It's that simple. No work, no struggle. Have faith in God, and He promises to give you security and prosperity. Prosperity gospel. A more modern view of this that has gained traction is really a spin-off of the prosperity gospel. Not in that it emphasizes health, wealth, and happiness necessarily, but really ease of life. A more modern spin-off of this. The idea is that God is my rock. He has a wonderful plan for my life. A life free from, well, bad stuff. And become a Christian, and the promise is that God will deliver you from certain vices, from life-dominating sinful habits. He will take away your desire for booze and promiscuity and vulgar language. Their message is that God does this all for you and more. In fact, prayer is a great tool as well, because by simply practicing it, going through the motions of prayer helps to quiet anxious souls. There is, in addition to this, an intuitive connection with God too that circumvents, again, a lot of disciplined things like Bible study that allows you to have a deep communion with God and to know His will. This is a rather self-serving view. It's really where the Trinity becomes a divine support group for believers. It's really the only way I can put it. Add to that another movement, which again, relatively recent, is called the Grace Movement. Perhaps you've heard of this. It's another movement that exists in our country, and while it came on relatively recently compared with the Prosperity Movement, it's nothing really but a rehashing of the first century antinomianism, pure and simple. The word antinomianism is a theological term. It is made up of two Greek words, anti, which is no or negative, and then nomos, which refers to law. Both Greek words put together has this idea of no law. It's used in context where it says, I don't have to obey anything. Why? Because I've been saved by the grace of God. So it's got this simple, very simple tunnel vision approach to the doctrine of grace. It believes that God's grace exempts you from obeying the word of God at any point. You don't have to do anything as a Christian. God has saved you by His grace. That's it. You're going to heaven. Nothing more needs to be done, really. You're under grace now. No rules, no regulations, no law. Antinomos, antinomianism. You're under grace. Paul touches on this view specifically and flatly denies it, of course, in the Epistle to the Romans at the end of chapter 5 and on into the beginning of chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? He asks, rhetorical question. Goes on to answer it. By no means! Exclamation point. There is then also, this is a very old view, but again, there's some recapitulation of all of these views to some degree. It's known as the Keswick view. You may know it better as the higher life view or deeper life view. Came out in England in the late 1800s. Came over to America, though, in the turn of the 20th century. It didn't ignore that there were struggles with sin in the believer's life. But the way it addresses that struggle is essentially, let's get rid of the struggles. That's convenient. Don't have to struggle anymore if we get rid of them. So it argued that there is a unique event that takes place in the believer's life sometime after conversion. You may know it or have heard it called the second blessing. It's kind of like a second blessing kind of thing where God works a second supernatural working in your life after the first one. First one, of course, being conversion. Sometime after conversion, something happens. It's sudden, it's quick, it's recognizable, it's supernatural, and you are further changed that much more into the image of Christ. It energizes or enlightens the believer and causes him to enter into this victorious and consistent life of obedience. No more struggles. The struggle with sin continues, but it is significantly lessened by a new revelation that you've accepted. This new revelation that you've accepted. In fact, it's actually redefined to a great degree. So now, once this commitment is made on the heels of an enlightened process, spiritual growth takes place miraculously, primarily, and listen very carefully, by a passive trust in the work of God. What do I mean by a passive trust in the work of God? I mean, you don't have to do anything. You simply trust God to do the work in you. That's what I mean. I mean that the believer does nothing, no struggling, no discipline, no spiritual regimens, no fighting off temptation, nothing. That really sounds, doesn't it? He simply lets go of trying to mature himself and he lets God do the work in him. And that is the deeper life movement. In addition to that, here's another movement that you should be aware of. And it's called the Deliverance Ministry. Deliverance Ministry rose to popularity back in the early 70s. Actually became very popular after the movie The Exorcist. Some of you may remember that. It came out in 1973. And so did the Deliverance Movement. The two husband and wife, actually the husband and wife founders of this movement, wrote a book in 1973 that really set this ministry ablaze. It also sees a fight in the Christian life. It sees a battle in the Christian life. It doesn't deny that. It just sees that the fight belongs to practitioners, not to lay people. So more specifically, this view recognizes that believers do indeed have problems in their lives. They have problems in their sanctification. They battle temptation and so on. But those problems really are the result of demons that have possessed the believer in some way. You know, demon of nicotine, demon of lust, demon of theft, and so on. So the possessed Christian doesn't need to fight. He simply needs to be cleansed by a practitioner. Now, aside from the fact that there is a real question as to whether demons really work this way, there can be no question that Christians have the Holy Spirit in them and that no demon, therefore, can ever possess a born-again believer. More importantly, the Bible never blames our problems on the devil. That's very important to understand. The Lord does not allow us to take a Flip Wilson approach and say that the devil made me do it. Nope. Can never say that. Never. Now, perhaps the most popular view, and I'll end my little survey with this, most popular view of sanctification out there to date, it doesn't go by any title, really, but it is recognizable. There are characteristics of it because it is an eclectic view that has incorporated much of the effortless, non-aggressive, non-militant, self-serving, and convenient elements of the above examples that I gave. So, for example, at times it seems to promote the passive obedience that the Keswick view expresses in the slogan, "Let go and let God." Don't do anything. Don't even try. You just need to let God take over. You go to bed on Monday night and you wake up Tuesday that much more mature because God somehow has zapped you in the middle of the night and created a more mature Christian. At times it seems to be under the impression that to actually do something, in fact, to mature oneself, is tantamount to relying on one's own strength. And it's actually a refusal to depend on the Holy Spirit. So you dare not try. It wrenches, of course, Paul's statement about no one is sufficient for ministry in 1 Corinthians right out of its context. It also, at times, seems to even blame our problems on everything else but us. And yes, even the demonic. I was reading through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology not too long ago, and I was very disappointed to find that he believes that we should get into the habit of renouncing in the name of Jesus evil spirits that we think might be influencing us. I have a lot of respect for Wayne Grudem. I think he's a good theologian, but I was really taken off guard by this one. The problem is that there is no command, you see, or any kind of deliverance criteria given to Christians anywhere in the Bible. We're not commanded to rebuke demons in the name of Jesus. Finally, there's also this self-serving element from the popular views of sanctification that winds up in this most popular view, where the faith is seen as the believer support system. So Christianity exists to make my life better. It enhances my joys and quality of life, and its conventions, such as prayer and fellowship with the body, are there to make me feel better and more confident. And that is a very lopsided view, anemic view, really, of Christianity. Among the common denominators of all of these, I would say, is the absence of Christian responsibility in his or her own sanctification. This is a biggie. And we're not surprised that this would be so emphasized in our day, in a postmodern kind of thinking and mindset, post-Christian mindset. The concept of Christian responsibility is all but ignored today. The church has been influenced by a culture that routinely removes responsibility from the individual and it places it on something else, like illness or environment or miserable people, a job, government, whatever. Blame shifting is epidemic in American Christianity, and it has adopted a version of this secular ideology, and it promotes it tenaciously in the church. Many in churches today not only fail to recognize their responsibility to win over temptation and sin, but they fiercely discourage it in many different ways. They can be very spiritual about this too. You can't do anything, they'll say. It's all of grace, remember? If you try, you're operating on your own strength. Or God's love will carry you through. It's okay if you get depressed. You're only human. Don't worry if you lose the daily battles. You've already won the war, and so on. These misconceptions really fuel a laissez-faire approach to the Christian walk, without, of course, believers who are caught up in it ever realizing this. They have no idea that they're in a laissez-faire kind of Christian walk. In fact, they think their Christian walk is quite robust. They think that they are enjoying a robust faith when, in fact, Christian walks are quite impoverished. They are, you might say, exactly where Satan would like them to be. How do you mean, you ask? Passive, ignorant of doctrine, and propagating elements of a satanic agenda. Now you say, wait a second. You mean to tell me that Christians can live their lives in such a way that they can actually propagate a satanic agenda? What are you saying? Well, I remember Peter being in a position once when he was with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ignorant of the Old Testament prophecies about Christ. He actually believed something quite different, quite the opposite of the truth. That's Peter. In fact, that was all of the apostles before the resurrection, before the Holy Spirit came, the other comforter, and taught them things that they weren't yet able to understand before the resurrection. Of course, he was unaware that he was misled, just like the religious leaders of his day were. So in Matthew 16, Jesus begins to tell the disciples that he is going to die. Jesus began to show his disciples, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Here it is. No one would ever argue that Peter was being malicious here, would you? No, of course not. He certainly had Jesus' best interest in mind, or at least he thought he had. He thought that he was doing the right thing by preventing Jesus from the cross. Problem was, he was acting contrary to God's will all the while. Peter was not a Satanist. He wasn't a spokesman for evil, but he was nevertheless promoting something contrary to God's will because his very ignorance, and he felt very good about it. And so you see, it can happen, and it does. This, I believe, is the danger in not recognizing that you're in a war, that you have an enemy. There is a good reason why we read in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this is said by someone who was, remember, sifted like wheat by Satan, Luke 22. Make no mistake, beloved, as far as the biblical writers are concerned, the Christian life is a battle. It's a battle with very pernicious enemies. It includes struggling and fighting and winning. It includes winning. I hope to prove all of this to you and encourage you by this. Here's what I'd like to do. Again, before we go into these verses and tear them all up next week, I want to lay some more groundwork. I want you to think with me through another concept that is in the Bible, and it is the concept of holy war. I don't know if you've ever heard of holy war. The Muslims throw that term around all the time. They call it jihad. That means holy war. Holy war, the concept of holy war, is a very ancient concept, and we find it in the Old Testament. And I believe that the New Testament idea of battle in the Christian life is actually girded by the Old Testament concept of holy war. Let me open this up for you just a little bit in the time we have. There is a constant refrain amid holy war contexts that is best represented by Deuteronomy 1:3. And we find this refrain all throughout the Old Testament. This is how it goes, Deuteronomy 1:3. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. That's holy war. Isn't that exciting? You read that. I get real shivers when I read that. Deuteronomy 1:3. The Lord your God goes before you to fight on your behalf. We find it in Exodus 14:14, Deuteronomy 3:22, Deuteronomy 20:4, Deuteronomy 31:8, 1 Samuel 23:4, and Nehemiah 4:20. Same refrain. Holy war. It is Joshua's vision of the captain of the Lord of hosts that puts holy war in perspective for us, though. God commanded it, this holy war. God ordered it. And God led it as part of his judgment on other nations. And even though the Israelites were commanded to fight, it was very much God's army, God's war, God's fight. He would fight it very differently. Do you know what the word Israel means? It means God fights. Yeah? God's elect people. That's what he called them. God fights. And there, God was the Lord of hosts, or Sabbath, which means the Lord of armies. He alone gave his people the victory. So God told Joshua on one occasion to go take Jericho. And then he spelled out the way in which he was to take it. Really odd. And Joshua's only fitting response to God's command was to worship God by obeying him in this matter. Now, we read it this morning. We're not going to read through chapter 6 again. But since it's fresh in your mind, let me say a few things. You ought to know that disobedience to God's call to fight was always met with tragedy. This is part of holy war. If God says fight, you go and fight. If you don't, then you have God to answer to. So the whole generation, if you remember, that came out of Egypt, who was led in just 14 or so days from Egypt to the Promised Land, refused to go in after 10 of the 12 spies said, "Nah, we shouldn't. Those guys, they're giants. They just wipe us out." Even though God told them that he would give them favor and give those people into their hands, they refused. What happened? Well, that whole generation had to wander in the wilderness for 38 years until they died, because God would not let them go into the Promised Land. They forfeited that opportunity because they did not fight at God's command. That's the first thing I want to point out. But let me also say that disobedience to God's call to fight in the way that God commands was also met with tragedy. So not only are you to fight at God's command, but you need to fight holy war in the way that God commands you to fight it, not in a typical conventional way, as we saw with Jericho. You might recall then that Achan sinned. Do you remember Achan's sin? He sinned when, after Joshua and the nation of Israel took over Jericho, there was the conquest of Ai, which ended the whole thing. Achan at that point stole a few items. Some gold, some silver, and so on. Yeah, essentially looted the people there. So in Joshua chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, let me just refresh your memory there. "But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring about trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go in his treasury. All silver, all gold, and vessels of brass and iron," it says, "are consecrated to the Lord." You see, there was to be no looting in holy war. This wasn't about conquering nations and plundering them. This was holy war. God had a plan. He communicated to his nation. He said, "Go fight. I will go before you and I will give them into your hands, but touch nothing." It was all to be consecrated to me. What Achan stole was off limits to humans. It belonged to God. Therefore, Achan's sin was not just stealing. It was desecration of the holy. And that's why he and his family died, or were put to death. Okay, so a little bit of an idea of holy war. Question is that in the New Testament? Is holy war in the New Testament? And if it is it something that applies to the church? I mean, are we to be fighting? Are we to be battling? Are we in a holy war? These are great questions. If so, how do we teach it then to the church? Well, I think you have a pretty good idea of how we are to take Old Testament passages and apply them in our present day. There are actually three steps that we follow. If you don't know this, then let me just catch you up real quick. First of all, when you read an Old Testament passage, you need to determine the precise meaning of the text. We do that with our Bible dictionaries and our commentaries and whatever until we understand perfectly what it is the text is saying. First step. Second step, then, is to articulate the enduring theological idea, the principle of the passage. We might read that Moses went up on the mountain, saw the bush burning, walked up, voice said, "Take your shoes off, for this ground is holy." What does the text really mean? What is it saying? Well, it means that Moses went up to the hill, saw the bush burning, went, and the voice said, take your shoes off because the land is holy. That's what it means. Okay, well, what's it mean to me? Ah, well, there's a principle behind this, you see. And the principle could very well be God has his way of people approaching him, or that we must approach God in his way. We can't just approach God in any old way, any way we feel. God is holy, and there's a certain way in which we are to approach God. Later, when we get to the New Testament, we can confirm that. It is through Christ, right? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So the third the third step would be to look for the corresponding New Testament teaching on this theological principle. That's how you know whether the principle you took out of the Old Testament passage is right or not. So while holy war in the Old Testament was meted out in a physical way, right? Literal warring against enemy nations. There were arrows, there were spears, there was fighting, shields. The principle behind it is what we're after. The principle is that God has called his people to a life that is designed primarily to glorify him and to stand strong against those powers and enemies that would assail God's people in the midst of their holy endeavor. In the Old Testament, God gives his people the ability to win over such enemies. Now, in the New Testament, God's people, the church, also are called to do this, are also called to the same purpose, that is to glorify God, and to withstand the onslaughts of God's enemies while they glorify God, but not in a physical way against human nations. Now, how do we know that? How do we know we're not to bear arms and go out there as a church and go wipe everybody up? The New Testament is quite clear that Christians are not called to win over the culture, right? To form armies and subdue all who refuse to follow Jesus. I think that's pretty clear. That's what the Catholic Crusades were all about, and they had it completely wrong. We don't force people into the kingdom at gunpoint, nor do we wipe out anyone who stands in our way of ministry. Christians show such persecutors the love of Christ and are actually prepared for martyrdom if necessary. So we already know then that physical, literal understanding of warring with other nations as a church is not what we're called to do. So what we're saying is that in our mission to glorify God by making disciples of all nations, we recognize that there are evil forces that assail us in order to sabotage our efforts in all kinds of ways. God gives us the ability to withstand such attacks successfully and to continue on in our ministries. Is this spiritual application correct? Well, we need to check it out by going to the epistles. In this particular instance, we could look to Paul's letter to the Ephesians for confirmation. The reason is that you may or may not know that the epistle to the Ephesians is actually the twin book to Joshua. They're good to read together. Why? Because they both develop the motifs of election and inheritance and conquest. So with that in mind, Paul's idea of conquest, like that of Joshua, is holy. But unlike Joshua, it's not physical. It's spiritual. That is to say, the church is not fighting Canaanites, or flesh and blood for that matter. The enemies are more pernicious, they're more powerful, and Paul identifies them actually as spiritual powers and forces, or dark forces. It's no surprise then that we would find Paul's reference to holy war again in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, first five verses, with reference to our spiritual weapons. They are likewise spiritual, and among them the supernatural word of God is the most effective. And so just to tie what we've said already to this idea of holy war, you need to understand again that the Israelites were worse off if they didn't obey the Lord, the Lord's will in holy war. And by obey, I mean they were obligated to fight, and they were obligated to fight in the way that God outlined for them. With that in mind, we can look at the text. We're ready for just a cursory reading of these few verses. As you come to the text itself, you have to let the text speak. We don't want to force anything upon it. We don't come to it with preconceived notions. What does it say? Well, we'll tear into it, we'll dissect it in due course, but I want to give you the flavor of it just, again, from a cursory reading. It's hard to deny from this text that the Christian life is the life of a soldier, and that he is in a fight, a battle, in fact. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, or looking from verse 10, clear down to even verse 16, Note a few observations. The Christian life is war against a pernicious enemy. Verse 11, it says, against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this dark age, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13, resist the evil day, which is really a reference to a particular attack. The flaming arrows of the evil one, proof of an assailant. These commands to us call us to militant action as well and to take responsibility for that action. It describes a warning, a battle, a struggle, a fight. Verse 10 says, be strong. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes. Verse 13, take up the full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to resist in the day of evil. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded, having put on. Verse 15, having shod. Verse 16, taking up, you will be able to extinguish. And then verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray, be on the alert. Those are the verbs. There are also obvious facts that Christians have armor. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Verse 14, breastplate of righteousness. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Verse 17, the helmet. And then we have weapons. Verse 17 mentions the sword. Verse 18 mentions prayer and petition. And then the text also argues for mainly a defensive posture. Aside from the sword of the Spirit, that is the Word of God, which is an offensive weapon, and we'll talk about what it means to live the Christian life in an offensive way. I don't mean in an off-putting way. I mean in an offensive strike kind of way. But the armor listed here equips us to withstand the many and varied supernatural onslaughts of the evil one as we carry out God's will and mission on this earth. What I'm saying is that since most of these pieces are for self-defense, the idea Paul gives is about withstanding, resisting the devil, not conquering or vanquishing him. And we'll talk about the significance in the difference between those two later. Consider also the nature of this battle. It's the last thing I want to say. We've already established this is not a typical physical fight, but a spiritual one. Satan fights with us. So what does it look like when Satan fights with us? And he's not the only enemy, by the way, and we'll say more about that as well. How does Satan fight with us? Well, I would say that the battle takes place primarily in the mind, in the heart. That, of course, doesn't mean that this battle is all in your head. It's quite real. It means that Satan battles with you on the level of thought primarily, not exclusively, but primarily in that part of our beings that we call the immaterial part. And we'll consider how his scheming and his strategies against God's people are meted out more fully next time. The topics you see of Satan and the whole study of demonology are rather detailed and vast, and it's not our purpose to give a series on either one of them here. However, it is important for us to have a general knowledge of these going into this text, and we'll get into more details about Satan, about how he operates, when we go through each piece of the spiritual armor. In closing, let me say this. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, so that you have repented of your sin and trusted in the work of Christ alone for your salvation, then you are a soldier of Christ. That's what you are. And you live in such a way as to bring glory to our great God, but you do it in such places that are godless, that are anti-Christian. A place that is this world, which is ruled by the evil one currently and quite hostile to the faith. What we can expect then as soldiers of Christ to be attacked. And while much of the satanic scheming and strategy takes place in the mind, in arguments and ideologies raised up against the Word of God that propagate a satanic agenda, many of Christ's servicemen and women have fallen in battle. Point is, battle can be quite severe at times. As soldiers, we need to learn how to keep spiritually fit, alert, sober, ready at all times, have our armor intact, and a precise working knowledge of our weapons of warfare. For God has not only equipped us to fight, and we must. But believe it or not, God has equipped us to win, and we must. And that is what will occupy our attention for the next few weeks. Father, thank you for this time together.